Gentlemen, want to make sure you have a Bible to study with? Just raise your hand and they'll pass the Bible over to you. If you're just borrowing it for tonight, you can drop it off on the way out. If you need to keep it, it's all yours. There's no charge for it, of course. Take it and dig deep into it. Just raise your hand. They'll pass the Bible over to you, and we're in Jeremiah 48. Been in Jeremiah for quite a while now, and it's been an awesome book. And of course, it's a book that's totally just about God crying out to a people who just wouldn't turn around. Jeremiah was that prophet that faithfully served the Lord, but had a ministry that, didn't get a lot of response in terms of popular appeal because his call was to repent. He was calling to a people who long ago had bailed on God and did their own thing and got in some horrible things. And so in Jeremiah, we read about that and the Judah's downward slide and eventually how they went into captivity. And the nation was just pretty much leveled by the Babylonians, all as judgment by God, chastening by God to get them to turn around. Well, we're coming down to the end now of the book of Jeremiah, and the plan is, Lord willing, to wrap it up next Sunday night. But we'll just see how it all goes. Well, let's dig in, chapter 48 here. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray you prepare our hearts. Lord, as we read of these judgments and what the people brought upon themselves, when we see what those seeds they'd been sowing brought to them, we read about these other nations and how they were given over to such idolatry and all. Lord, help us. There's something you want to teach us tonight, something you want to remind us of, something you want to comfort or encourage us with, something perhaps to exhort or just convict us with, whatever it might be, Lord. We're saying, have your way, Lord. Take your word now. And again, we ask you just to pierce our hearts. We don't want to be here just kind of coasting, but we want to grow in you and we want to know you better and want to leave here having been changed for having spent time with you and in your word. So, Lord, we look to you now and we thank you. We thank you for that work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 48, verse 1. Excuse me. Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim. Plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. From the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Leaving your hand here, go back a couple of chapters just to remind us of something. Go back to 46, verse 1. Chapter 46, verse 1. Let's remind ourselves of a little bit here. In chapter 46, verse 1, we read, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations. Jeremiah, way back in chapter 1, had been called. He'd been called to prophesy to God's people, to Judah. But he'd also been called, he was told that he would be a voice to the nations also. So here we see now that part of his calling being fulfilled. For the Lord now in chapter 46 on through chapter 51 is now proclaiming through Jeremiah his judgments upon the nations around Judah. You can go back to chapter 48 here. So we've been moving through that now, and we've come to chapter 48, where the Lord now speaks about Moab, the nation of Moab, and the judgment that God was going to bring against them. Moab was east of Judah. Remember, we keep using the term Judah because by this time in history, the country we think of Israel basically had actually been split into two kingdoms quite a while back at this point in history, in terms of the Bible here. Northern kingdom still called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. And the northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity some time ago. Then in Jeremiah, we read about the southern kingdom of Judah going into captivity. Well, just east of Judah, kind of east of Jerusalem and all, out across the plains of Jericho there, is where Moab was. Pretty much where modern-day Jordan is today, was ancient Moab. Moab had been basically unfriendly to Israel from the time they'd arrived in the area. And they rejoiced at Judah's downfall. But here now we're reading of their judgment. So these names, some of them hard to pronounce, but are cities and areas. Matter of fact, throughout this evening, we'll see in the various judgments against the various nations, oftentimes there'll be cities and areas referred to, and that's what most of it are. They're just, and they don't mean a lot to us now. I don't think anybody here is planning a vacation to Heshbon this week. But so the names don't mean that much, but basically it means in this area of Moab, in this case, that God is proclaiming that there'll be these cries of destruction going out from the people. Verse 6. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priest and his princes together. That's the name of one of their false gods. And the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her city shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. So these are just verses speaking now, giving more details of the destruction that was going to come upon Moab. Verse 7 tells us one of the whys of this judgment. Verse 7 says, because you've trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. Remember, the Babylonians, or at least the Babylonians, were the instrument that God would use to bring about this judgment upon Moab. So it's talking about just more details of what they would go through, and even calling them to not hold back, to go in with their sword and to execute this judgment upon Moab. Verse 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunderer of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitants of Aroer, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and ask her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. And judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon and Jazah and Mephath, on Dibon and Nebo and Beth Libethaim, on Kirjathaim and Beth Gamul and Beth Meon, on Kirioth and Bozra, on all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Fairly long paragraph there, but just describing all these various cities, what was going to come upon them. Moab was in the high plain area. If you cross the Jordan, as you said, they're out east of Judah there and across from Jericho and Jordan. If you head off into the high plain area, and my understanding is it was a plentiful area. Basically, the people there did well. They had crops and all, and it was a plentiful land. And you notice way back at verse 11, it says they've been at ease from their youth. And so basically that's the idea there, that they've just really hadn't suffered much, at least not recently, and hadn't gone through a lot of the other neighbors around them had gone through. My understanding is because of their geographical situation, it was not an easy area to conquer and all. So they'd been pretty much had a life of ease. But God says that's all over now. That's you're about to be broken. You're about to be emptied. An interesting mention here, just real quick, as it talks about in verse 13, how Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, their false god, their idol, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. After Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, King Jeroboam, up in the northern kingdom of Israel, because of concern that the people would go down to Jerusalem to worship, and while there would be reminded how good it is there and perhaps defect, go over to the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, to prevent that, set up calves, golden calves, the worship, the idol worship of golden calf, in two of the cities of that northern kingdom, in the northern area of Israel, one in Bethel and one in Dan, Bethel in the more southern part of that northern kingdom and Dan up in the north. And the idea was to keep people from going to worship down to the capital of the southern kingdom there, fearing that they might be drawn back and desert from the northern kingdom. Matter of fact, if you take a tour of Israel, typically they take you up to the area of Dan and show you the area where it's very interesting, very beautiful, lush area, like a little state park there or whatever, and the streams going through it. You can actually go to the ruins there where they had set up this calf worship there in Dan and all an attempt. So that's what it talks about here when it goes, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel. Well, in Bethel and Dan, they had instituted this worship of the golden calf. And of course, they it was to their shame. He had no power to deliver. And so just as happened to them, so would be. Because remember, Israel fell to the Assyrians. And so he's saying Moab's going to have that same experience that Israel did when they trusted in their false god. The idea throughout all this, you're going to see several mentions here of the idols, the false gods, how the false gods have no power to help. And nation after nation discovered that. They were, and the Lord uses the term here, they were ashamed of their god. They came to shame, recognizing that their gods were false. So anyway, it's depicting how the Babylonians are going to eventually come in and bring destruction into the land here of Moab. And of course, as the case is in any war, typically, as armies invade a land, there are refugees. People flee in front of the invading army for fear of what's going to happen, being caught up in the battle or what the enemy's going to do to you and all. And so it talks about here in verse 19 and all how there's some inhabitants of this particular city, Aroer. And he says, stand in the way. And as you see all these people who are fleeing, escaping, ask them what has happened. So he says, ask them what's going on. How come they're fleeing? And the answer will be, Moab is shamed, for he has broken down, wail and cry, telling Arnon that Moab is plundered. So what's happened to them? The reply is, they are shamed. Verse 26. Make him drunk, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit. Not a pretty picture, but an apt description. And he shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell on the rock. And be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore, I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Hares. O vine of Sibnah, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. You know, back in verse 7, we read one of the reasons for all of this. In verse 7, we had read, remember we pointed out how, because it said you've trusted in your works and your treasures, this is happening to you. Now in verse 26, we see another one of those reasons here. He talks about how Moab had exalted itself and had treated Israel poorly and had taken joy in what Israel had gone through. They'd taken advantage of Israel. They had rejoiced over the fall of Israel. Verse 26, 27 here. 27, for is not Israel derision to you? So he says, well, basically now you're going to be in derision. You thought it was so funny. You took such joy in Israel's downfall. Well, now it's going to come upon you. It tells us they exalted themselves. Verse 26, because he exalted himself against the Lord. So we see the reasons for Moab's downfall was these false idols. They trusted in their riches. They exalted themselves over the Lord. They were prideful. It says very haughty, very prideful. And it talks about that they rejoiced in Israel's downfall. So all these things were like strikes against them. And finally, the Lord says, okay, enough. The Lord hates pride. Now, understand, of course there's the pride that we would talk about where we might have a sense of pride over a job well done or something. And to a degree, the Lord, that's not so much the idea here. The pride, of course, here is when it's taken to the Lord hates pride when it represents somebody, a view, you might say, a view that we are, well, pride is self-righteousness. It's feeling that it's the exalting of self. It's somehow thinking that we have what it takes in and of ourselves, and that we've done all this, and it's because of us, and we're so wonderful. And pride leaves God out. God hates pride because pride is a lie. Pride is an inaccurate conclusion of how things are. And the Lord hates pride because if a person thinks they're righteous in themselves, if a person thinks they're self-sufficient, they're not going to look up. They're not going to get a correct view of themselves, which will cause them to cry out to God for salvation and for His work and all. So pride is a lie because it's an inaccurate conclusion. And so the Lord talks about it. He hates pride. He hates what pride does to people. But notice in all this, as we move through that, this last paragraph, fairly long one, notice how as we read through there, it talks about how the Lord says, though, that He's going to weep for them, starting right around verse 31 and so. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And He is not sitting there going, oh, this is so much fun, seeing people reap what they've sown. This is all written that He might warn us about that very fact, that what you sow, you reap. He says, God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you'll reap. And if you go your own way and you won't let the Lord have the steering wheel in your life and you keep doing things your own way and you keep sowing those seeds to your flesh and your pride and all, in love, He says, you don't understand what that's going to get you. If you can only see the bitter harvest that comes from taking life in your own hands. And how sad He is to see people do that, because that's such a settling for less than what God has for us. So it talks about it. He says He'll cry out for it. He'll mourn for them. Now, this is not some thing where He's taking all this joy in it. And speaking about the lack of joy, as He gets towards the end of that section, verse 33, and He says, joy and gladness are taken from them. Usually the harvest time would be a time of rejoicing, is the idea. There'd be a bountiful harvest, hopefully, and there would be, as they would, you know, tread the wine press and all, there'd be just joyous shouting, he says, but it won't be for them anymore. There'll be no joyous shouting. There will be no great harvest in which everybody's rejoicing. Instead, they will be experiencing the fruit of what they've done. And really, instead of rejoicing, really, there'll be the silence of destruction. The silence of destruction. Pressing on, verse 34. From the cry of Heshbon to Elilah, to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice. from Zoar to Horonaim, like a three-year-old heifer, for the waters of Nimrim also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods, in other words, the priest of the false gods and all. Therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Hares. Therefore the riches they have acquired have perished. For every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped. Those are signs of mourning. On all the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth. Again, further signs of mourning. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail. How she is broken down. How Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and dismay to all those about her. So now the imagery of great mourning, wailing, the destruction of this false religious system, everything crumbling all around them. And it said there'll be no escaping. Read that in just a moment. Interesting, here it talks about in verse 38, it says, for I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure. You'll remember Jeremiah earlier had been used as a kind of a living lesson, talking about how went down to the potter's house and how God makes vessels, and our lives are to be vessels. And they are. Our lives are to be vessels that God molds and shapes and has the privilege of using. Our privilege is our privilege. To be used by Him is the idea. And that's what we're designed for. We're to be a vessel for His use. But they were not. And thus, they were a vessel in which there was no pleasure found. And so he broke them. Verse 40. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread its wings over Moab. Kerioth is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. So just a description here of how like an eagle swoops down on its prey, the Babylonians will swoop down upon them and come and destroy them. And there'll be no escaping, it says. There'll be no escaping the fear, the pit, or the snare. That's the idea. No matter how you what you try to do, if you try to get out of one, you're going to fall in another. But this will come upon you. Verse 42, again, we read how they had exalted themselves against the Lord. Thus they would experience this judgment. You know, we hear people exalt themselves against the Lord, mocking the Lord and those who would follow the Lord. We hear people, and we find ourselves sometimes even saying, as we watch people, hear what they do, we just say, have you no fear? Don't you fear God? And the reality is they don't. But the sad thing is, and we don't rejoice over this, but the sad thing is there's coming a day where they're going to stand there and they will. You will hear them say, uh-oh, uh-oh. He really is real. I really am standing before him. But they'll have to be cast out because he doesn't know them. They don't know him. But there's no joy in that. But how sad when people exalt themselves against the Lord. And then verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive, and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. So it tells us they'll flee to the capital of Heshbon, but Heshbon itself will be destroyed by fire. Anyway, all verses speak in the judgment that fell upon Moab, although holding out that there will still be a remnant that gets through it all. Chapter 49, where the Lord now speaks about the judgment upon Ammon. against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord. Has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird yourself with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom shall go into captivity with his priest and his princes together. Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. So a paragraph dealing with the judgment upon the people of Ammon. The Ammonites were the descendants, or were descendants, of Lot. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendant from Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Milcom, it says here in verse 1, is also the same as Molech. Maybe some of your translations declare that. It was the name. Molech is the name of their false god that they worshipped. And though Lot, probably in the beginning with Abraham, believed in Jehovah, we see that the descendants of Lot began somewhere along the way to basically worship the god called Molech. And so here's the statement. How does Milcom or Molech inherit Gad? How is it that Molech has this land that's supposed to belong to the tribe of Gad? Is the question the Lord puts out here. He says, well, the day's coming when it's going to be corrected. Now, this prophecy of the destruction of Ammon and the Ammonites was fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar. History tells us that after the conquest of Judah and Jerusalem, the Babylonian army did go over to the area of Ammon, and they conquered Ammon. And then they moved on to Moab and conquered there, and eventually conquering Edom, who we're going to read about next. So basically, it's the idea of Babylon is a mighty power, and God is using them to conquer and judge these nations, going down into Judah, going over to Ammon and just Edom and all these different countries. They are an instrument where God is bringing judgment upon these various nations. Let's read about Edom. Verse 7. Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Apparently, Edom was an area known for all their wisdom. He's saying, what happened? Where's all your wisdom? Has it vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But I have made Esau a bear. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. So now we read about the judgment against Edom. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, and that's why you hear the inner changing there of the name, either Edom or Esau, because they are descendants from Esau. And he just talks about how judgment's going to come against them now. He uses this example of how harvesters, when the harvesters would often go into a field, they would make it a point to leave some of the crop behind, and then the gleaners would come along, and there would always be some scraps for those who were poor. They could come along and glean and all. They'd always leave a little, but the Lord declares when this judgment comes in, there'll be nothing left for the gleaners, basically. The idea is he's going to just strip them bare. He's going to come through and just level them. Verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was, in other words, they thought, they had concluded, their wisdom told them, their judgment was not to drink of the cup, have assuredly drunk. Are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? you shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual waste. The reference to drinking a cup is a familiar one in Scripture. It's used to always talk about, when you talk about the drinking of the cup, it frequently carries the idea meaning that to partake of or receive of God's wrath, His judgment. To drink of the wrath of God is the idea. And they thought they would escape His judgment. That's this idea in verse 12 here. They were thinking they would escape His judgment. But God declares, no, you will drink of it. God didn't want them to have to go through this. God didn't want them to drink of this, but they refused to follow the Lord. So thus they brought it upon themselves. And so in verse 13, for I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that this is going to happen. You ever notice that? This isn't the only place in Scripture where we see the Lord in proclaiming something is going to be so. He will use that term, I swear by myself. Why would God do that? Well, as you know, when you swear by something, when you say something, when you're trying to assure somebody that something is true, it's going to happen. What do you swear by? You typically swear by something higher than yourself or something that people would understand that it is. I swear on a stack of Bibles. You know, I swear on my mother's honor. We use those terms. So the idea being something higher than ourselves, that's the idea. Well, there's nothing higher than God. What's he going to swear by? So he swears by himself. He's the highest. So I swear by myself this will happen. And of course, it did come to happen. Verse 14. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. So the call for the Babylonians to come against Edom. For indeed, I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you. The pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? They will not be able to withstand the Babylonians, is the idea here. They might think that their hiding places are secure. This was out in the area of Petra and all. And as we've seen, they would carve out these dwelling places right there in the cliffs out there. And they thought they were secure, but the Lord says, you won't escape. I'll bring you down. You can make your dwelling place as high as the eagles. I'm going to pull you down from there. And of course, it did all come to pass. Verse 20. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Their judgment is sure. The idea of as a woman in birth pangs, in other words, there will be great pain with it. When it's time to give birth, even though perhaps sometimes women wish they could, when it comes time to give birth, you can't say, you know what, I think I'll skip this. I think I'll just go on home. This isn't much fun. This is not comfortable. Actually, it hurts a lot. Can I just go home? Once the ball's rolling, it's going to happen. And that's his idea here. It'll be like a woman in birth pangs. It will come to pass. There will be great pain involved for them. You know, I looked up a little bit here. And again, as you know, our overview on Sunday nights are just that. They're an overview. We can't go too much in depth or we wouldn't make any progress through the Word of God. So we kind of try to do a general overview, sometimes making highlights. I encourage you to do deeper studies if you'd like to see any of the history, the archaeological findings and various things for this. But I did pull this up. Easton's Bible Dictionary says this. It says there are many prophecies concerning Edom, and it lists a number of them. It says, which have been remarkably fulfilled. The present desolate condition of that land is a standing testimony to the inspiration of these prophecies. After an existence as a people for above 1,700 years, they have utterly disappeared, and their language even is forgotten forever. And so just declarations of what happened to Edom. Verse 23, we come now to Syria. Against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Again, that example. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore, her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. So here we have the judgment against Syria. Damascus is the capital of Syria, so it's talking about Syria. Same thing there, Damascus or Syria. And you'll notice the Lord doesn't prophesy the complete destruction of Syria. Thus today, Damascus is still there. It's still the capital of Syria. But it talks about here they'll be consumed the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Now, it's my understanding that Hadad was one of the gods of the Syrians. Ben is the word for son. So the idea is the son of Hadad. And apparently it was a common name, not just for a single king, but a sort of title. The son of their gods, so to speak, their king was recognized as that. So it's speaking of the many kings of Syria. Many kings of Syria apparently were known as Ben-Hadad. But the idea being is Damascus, Syria, the palaces, they would experience this judgment upon them. Now we turn to the judgments of Kedar and Hazor. Against Kedar and against the kingdom of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. The tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry out to them. Fear is on every side. Flee, get far away. Dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. So pretty self-explanatory now, judgments against these other nations. And we see that the Babylonians, it specifically said that they will be the instrument, and of course they were. This whole area, Kedar and Hazor are east of Ammon. Remember we talked about them being east of Judah and all. We go out further, and that's where we got in this land of Kedar and Hazor, kind of out in the area of Saudi Arabia. And it's a total wilderness area, of course, so much so. And anyway, they had their flocks and all out there, and the Babylonians would come along, and they did come along and level them or take all these things, their camels and all from them. And verse 34 to the end, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam, so another judgment now, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcast of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam, and will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. So the judgment of Elam. Again, Elam is out in the area, I understand. Elam was out around the area of modern-day Iran. And now notice, this is now getting down towards the end of Jeremiah's prophecies. It mentions this is during the time of Zedekiah. Remember, Zedekiah was the last king before they went into captivity. All these prophecies we've been reading are actually kind of a compilation. Most believe they were given during different times in Jeremiah's ministry, but now they're kind of compiled at the end of the book here. Well, this one actually is down towards the end of his ministry because it's during the time of Zedekiah. He declares these things against Elam. They'll be scattered. They'll be consumed. But in the last days, there'll be this remnant that comes back. We must needs tackle chapter 50 if we want to press on and finish Jeremiah next week, because we have a couple of long chapters here. So we'll press on again. You can dig deeper into them. It's kind of an overview, interesting stuff. Get out your history books, whatever, and see all this, but it's interesting stuff. But now as we come to chapter 50, chapter 50 and 51, in these two chapters, the Lord will be declaring his judgment against Babylon. Babylon, of course, was an instrument that God used to bring judgment upon many nations. And they thought of themselves as mighty Babylon. But now we see that even they will fall. Now, in the reading of this, we go through it, just recognize that oftentimes in Scripture we've seen that in prophecies there are many times what's called a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. So that maybe in a certain prophecy or group of prophecies, part of them would be fulfilled in their near future, being being conquered or whatever. But then there also would be a later fulfillment, like in some of these prophecies of maybe in the last days or in the time of the Revelation period and all. We're going to see that in this case. Some of the things we're going to read about right now had to do with the judgment Babylon did go on to experience in their near future. However, some of these things we're going to see have dual or, either dual fulfillments or fulfillments that are yet to occur even for us. That will be indeed during those last, that tribulation period and all. Because remember, Babylon is not just an area. But in Scripture, Babylon, much like Egypt has its, what it represents, Babylon will go on to be, apparently it's an actual geographical area. But also, Babylon represents, a whole religious, false, but a false religious system. And they'll go on to actually represent a whole political, commercial system. And so we read about it in Revelation about how, again, there'll be that destruction that comes upon Babylon and all. And so understand there's like near and far fulfillments through much of this. Let's press into it. Chapter 50, verse 1. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Chaldea, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are the same people. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel is shamed. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate. And no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. As I said, in the prophecies we've been studying, Babylon was to be God's instrument of judgment against those many nations. But now, having served the purposes of God, we see that though they were an instrument of judgment, they also would be judged. Just because God used them did not make them exempt from standing before God. And it says that in their judgment, God was going to use this nation who would come out of the north. That's a reference to the Medes. We know, history tells us, that the Medes joined with the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. And they will be the ones who come down and conquer Babylon. Now you must remember, when Jeremiah is speaking this, Babylon was like a wonder of the world. Gigantic walls and hanging gardens. Beautiful. The river Euphrates, the city was actually built, it straddled the Euphrates River. And so they had plenty of water, and they would bring off into the canals and just a gigantic city and lush. And it talked about how the king, Nebuchadnezzar and all would go walking through the gardens and admire, and oh, how great he is, and how great Babylon is. And he's prophesying, hey, it's going to fall. And you can see someone going, whoa, are you sure? But it did happen, of course. But think about when he's saying this. Verse 4, in those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. When Cyrus, who was the leader, the king of the Medes and Persians, remember, he conquered Babylon. And when Cyrus came in, he does indeed let the Jews, he sets them free from their captivity in Babylon. He lets those who choose to return to the land. And they head back to Zion. And so there's a prophecy here about that, that these forces will come in and conquer Babylon, and the Jews will be set free, and they'll be able to head back home. However, we know that at least part of this has yet a future fulfillment. Because when it says they join themselves together with the Lord in a perpetual covenant, we know, we read earlier in Jeremiah, that the Lord said there was coming a day when he would make with them a new covenant, one written on the hearts and on the minds, not on tablets of stone, but on hearts. And it was referring to that new covenant that which Jesus Christ initiated, his blood of the new covenant. And so it's speaking about the day when they too will see the one they pierced, and they will enter into that. And so speaking of the day where they will enter into, join themselves to the Lord through that perpetual covenant, that new covenant that Jesus instituted. So we know yet that some of this is yet to happen in the reign of Jesus that's yet to come. Verse 6, my people, speaking about the Jews and all, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we have not offended, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. The people have gone astray. He said they're like sheep. They're lost. They've gone astray. But notice, their shepherds have led them astray. God here specifically says, those who God put over them, the leaders, the religious leaders, the priests and all, they've been entrusted with the care of God's sheep. How sad it is when those entrusted with the care of God's sheep, his people, how sad when shepherds lead sheep astray. When those entrusted to teach and nourish the sheep, when they teach things, when you see such liberal theology creeping in, churches going so far out there, proclaiming that parts of the Bible aren't true, that they know the truth now, where maybe when the old prophets really didn't. Some even denying parts or all the gospel. When you see people who are put in charge of the sheep feeding or failing to feed the sheep in such a way, well, that's leading the sheep astray, and God sees it. And well, I'm just encouraging you, watch out, run, don't walk from those who would lead God's sheep astray. Interesting, real quick, in verse 7, those who are doing this to the people, to God's peoples, they kind of said, well, hey, we haven't done anything wrong. After all, they sinned against the Lord, so we can go ahead and be mean to them, because look what they did. It's okay to treat Israel poorly, is the idea of thinking, because of their rebellion. I like what I read in a couple of commentaries. They use this analogy. Because the people here are saying, it's okay if we treat Israel bad because they rebelled against the Lord. Well, the Lord would basically say, hey, they're not your kids. And so I heard this analogy in a couple different sources I read, and they said it basically is this, is you don't get to spank another person's child. That kid might be rebellious. Your child might be acting up, but how are you going to feel if someone else comes along and says, oh, I'll take it, I'll handle it, and starts whomping on him? You're not going to buy into that. You go, hey, they're my kid, I'll take care of them. You don't get to spank somebody else's kids. So God basically says that to Babylon and everybody. Hey, it wasn't your place. You went overboard. You were cruel. And he saw it and he remembers it. History shows us that anybody who deals poorly with Israel is asking for big trouble. They've gone through rough things. Well, those who bless Israel are blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. True back then, true today. Verse 8. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. So the coming of the Medes and Persians and the victory that they shall have. Verse 11, because you were glad, because you rejoice, you destroyers of my heritage, because you've grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls, your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nation shall be a wilderness, and a dry land and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and him who handles the sickle at harvest time, for fear of the oppressing sword. Everyone shall turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land. Verse 11 tells us why this judgment is happening. You are glad, you rejoiced over you just as you destroyed my heritage. You've grown fat and everything, and now it's going to come back upon you. Verse 14 says they sinned against the Lord. They have been excessively cruel and harsh in their dealing with Judah. Again, remember that Babylon is an awesome city, high walls and all, but it was thrown down. Verse 15, do to her as she has done. What you sow, you will reap. Verse 17, Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. Awesome words of forgiveness and restoration for Israel and Judah. And this, of course, is all future for them, even yet in our future. But as it is, as it will be for them, so it is for us now. For all who come to Jesus, for all who've entered in through the blood in that new covenant, there is now no condemnation to us. This is describing how God sees the sin of those who come to the shed blood of Jesus. We're now in the new covenant. He does not remember them. They've been cast as far as the east is from the west. How great is God's love and mercy and grace towards his own. Verse 21. Go up against the land of Marathaim, against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land, and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps of ruins and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them. For their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. They had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Now they are being judged. They had been a hammer used by God to judge the nations. But we read, now they're a broken hammer. And they had contended against the Lord, it says. You know what? You can never win that one. Contend against the Lord, and you can't win. Verse 29. Call together the archers against Babylon. All you who bend the bow, encamp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she's done, due to her. For she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in the cities, and it will devour all around him. How mighty they had been in their own eyes. How proud they had been. Proud against the Lord. And now they're reaping what they'd sown. The proud will stumble and fall. Pride goes before a fall. Scripture says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. Verse 33. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. There and our Redeemer is strong. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in governments. Trust in the Lord. Their Redeemer is strong. He pleads their case. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He pleads our case continually. Our Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 35. A sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon and against her princes and her wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers, and they will be fools. A sword is against their mighty men, and they will be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, and against all the mixed people who are in her midst. And they will become like women. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. They've lost all reasoning. Therefore the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord. So no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Well, just a fairly detailed description of the judgment to come, different details about it. Notice the repetition of the sword, how it's against Babylon. It represents, of course, God's sword of judgment. God's judgment is going to do all this. And verse 41 to the end of the chapter. Behold, a people shall come from the north. Remember the Medes and Persians. And a great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan, against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. It is pointed out here that there's aspects of this last part here that sound like a different battle. It mentions many kings coming from all over the earth. And so it's pointed out that certainly part of this probably is yet future. But the picture here is one of complete destruction. Babylon fell to Cyrus and the Medo-Persians about 538 B.C. And that did indeed begin a decline from which they never recovered. The judgment of Babylon will continue in chapter 51. We have used up all our time and then some. Let's stand.